chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, as you know from Sunday, these verses center on a major theme in the book of Hebrews, and that is the high priesthood of Jesus. A little bit of review for the Old Testament. You had the priesthood. The priesthood were the men that functioned and made this tabernacle work. They made the sacrifices. They burned the incense. And this was a 24-hour a day thing. The tabernacle never, never shut down. It was always in operation. And you remember from Sunday, on one day out of the year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest got to go within this veil to the presence of God. And so the priests were just many, many, many in Israel. Now, to keep the tabernacle functioning 24 hours a day, all year long, there were 24 courses of priests. And one course would serve for a period of time, and then they would break, and another course would come in, and they would serve for a period of time, and they made the tabernacle work. Now, one of them was designated as over all the rest. And let me give you the first time in the Bible that he is mentioned. Look at Leviticus 21, verse 10. 21:10. And this is the first time that God says, I want to designate a high priest, as we call him, or one that is over all of the rest of the hundreds and hundreds of priests and the 24 courses of priests. And so verse 10 is his first mention. And the priest who is highest among his brothers. And that's all I want you to notice, that there was an office in the Old Testament whereby one priest stood out above all the rest of the priests. And he is first mentioned here in Leviticus 21 and verse 10. Now, Jesus is associated with the priesthood in two ways. First of all, you have in the priesthood his work illustrated and anticipated. And you have his person. Now, these two aspects of Jesus Christ are illustrated by two priesthoods. Number one, his work is illustrated and anticipated by the Levitical. Now, Hebrews is going to say that if Jesus were on earth right now, he would not be a high priest. He couldn't be a high priest. He was not of the Levitical order. And we'll make that point, as Hebrews does, a little bit later. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was born of Judah. And Judah was the kingly line, and Levi, very strict type thing. Jesus was not a high priest after the Levitical order. Now, the Levitical order will tell us some wonderful things about his work. And it will look and say, look at the altar. That points to the work of Jesus. And the Levitical priest will do a certain thing. And the author of Hebrews will say, look what that Levitical priest did. It points to the work of Christ. However, none of this points to his person. The person of Jesus Christ is illustrated not by the Levitical priesthood, but by the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus was not a Levitical priest. He was a Melchizedekian high priest, or Melchizedekian, I believe it is. Melchizedekian high priest. And therefore, this is the line that illustrates who he is. He is like the man Melchizedek. Now, some things are hard to illustrate. One of the features about Melchizedek, and we'll cover it later, but let me just run it by you at this time. One of the features of Melchizedek is he comes out of nowhere. You read in Genesis, and all of a sudden, you're reading about Melchizedek, and you say, where did he come from? We don't know. Who was his father? We don't know. Who was his mother? What line was he? And we do not know. Now, listen carefully. From the standpoint of the text, Melchizedek had no beginning. After Genesis, where does Melchizedek go? I don't know. He just walks off the pages of Scripture. So if you can put it that way, we're reading along in the book of Genesis, and onto these pages, like the yellow pages, let your fingers do the walking. Melchizedek just walks onto the scene. And as soon as he's through, he walks off, and that's it. And we never hear about him again, except in Psalm 110, verse 4, and in the book of Hebrews. But in essence, he is going to be used as an illustration that Jesus Christ is high priest forever. Now, why is he a good illustration? As far as the text is concerned, Melchizedek was eternal. We cannot tell who his parents were, and we do not know where he went. And that's going to make a good illustration of the person of Christ. Now, the verses in front of us teach us three things about Jesus, our high priest, what he did in his work. And they are, number one, the person of our high priest, verse 14, the empathy of our high priest, verse 15, and that's as far as we'll get tonight, and then Sunday, the sufficiency of our high priest. Now, one other thing we should say about verse 14 before we get into it. Verse 14 is resumptive. The New Testament is full of resumptive paragraphs. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that he is beginning to teach along a certain line, and he opens his teaching and drops it. Just lets it hang. And then goes ahead with something that's related, but not completely. And that is usually a warning passage. And then over here, he goes back to where he left off and resumes his teaching. Now, that doesn't mean what goes in between is not important, but that's characteristic of the writers of the New Testament to teach in a resumptive manner. Now, let me show you that. Look at chapter 2. Or chapter 3, I'm sorry. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, chapter 2 sort of begins it back in verse 17 and verse 18. And verse 1 of chapter 3 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And you say, okay, let's consider him. But the author says, well, just hang on a minute. Because I'm going to interrupt with what? 3:7 through 4:13, which is a warning passage, isn't it? And then in chapter 4, verse 14, since then, and now we're back at 3:1 to resume the teaching, since then we have a great high priest. And he will continue that through to chapter 5, verse 10. And then we'll have another warning passage. But can you see how this section, 4:14 through 16, is resumptive? Or can we put it this way? It picks up where he left off in 3:1. 3:1 says, look at our high priest. But it doesn't look at him yet. Now we're ready to resume that. And now we're ready to take a look at him in verse 14. All right, am I clear? In English, a lot of our writing is not resumptive. Well, yes, I guess it is, isn't it? Fiction is often resumptive. Betty, you read a lot, is it not? Where you pick up on a scene and then drop the scene and move somewhere else, and then a later chapter, go back and resume where you left off. So we do have that style in English, but it's important to note right here, chapter 4, verse 14 is resumptive. All right, we did some work last time with the person of our high priest, just a little more that we didn't say. Number one, his position, verse 14, high priest, and then we emphasize that the word high is a very strong word. It's a word we have learned to use in English. M-E-G-A. If you have a Greek Testament, he is a megas priest. Or we shorten it to mega. Mega bucks means very, very big money. And I think if I understand usage today, don't we use mega for something that's just really the maximum? Isn't that the maximum? And I think that fits English usage. And so in verse 14, since then we have a mega high priest. That is his character. Then his work. And his work is found in the high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now that is a very, very important point. Let me first of all give the Old Testament background for it. Jane, you gave that to me. I lost it. What else is new, huh? Yeah, here it is. There's a lot in these words. He has passed through the heavens. Because first of all, it alludes to this. The high priest took a trip. His journey started right there at the altar. And is the only high priest who ever came in the holy place, went within the veil, and to the ark. And so if you want to remember it, it was the classic day in Israel when the high priest made the big once-a-year trip from altar to ark. Okay, altar to ark. The ark, of course, was the presence of God. Now, I'm not going to do it because I can't without dumping it or losing everything in it. But in your mind, take this ark and tip it up on end, okay? So that the altar is down here and the presence of God is up here. Now, when Jesus died, he made the following trip. And I've diagrammed it in this way. He left the Mount of Olives, passed through the heavens, and sat down at the throne of God. So that the Mount of Olives was the beginning point, and we read as follows. And let's look at the words that are here in verse 14. This is a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. The journey of the high priest from the altar to the presence of God is the picture prophecy of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and he ascends up, parallel in the ark, the presence of God, and he sits down and he sits there where he awaits his return. Now let's see that in the text. The journey of the high priest then was prophetic of the ascension of Jesus. Now, first of all, notice in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest, and please get these words. They're one verb. Who has passed through the heavens? All right. Notice, first of all, the word heavens is plural. He passed through the heavens. And with that word pass through, we have a verb with the word dia in front of it. Dia is a preposition we used in the, what is diameter? How many meters through is it? Jesus did not pass into the heavens. He passed through them. The second thing about that word pass through is it is a perfect tense. It refers to a completed historical act. So Jesus passed through the heavens as a completed historical once for all act. And he went through the heavens to the throne of God. Now, what that would seem to imply, and we'll see it in Acts in just a moment, remember the story? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and he was on the mount there of what we call the Ascension. And the disciples turned around, and all of a sudden, where did Jesus go? Is that the way it reads? He just, whoop, disappeared. He's all gone. No, it was like this. He started up and they lifted their heads. He went higher and they lifted their heads more. He went higher and Peter probably did this as you do when you look in the distance. And he simply went out of sight. Now that's what this is talking about. He has passed through the heavens. And he has gone to heaven, or heaven in the sense of the throne of God. Now, we ought to say one other thing. The word heavens, basically in the Bible, has three different meanings. It can be the very close to the earth heavens. For example, it has the birds, speaks of the birds in the heavens. And that's the close to the earth heavens. But it also speaks of the stars being where? In the heavens. But would you distinguish the heavens, that is our, I guess would say our atmosphere, from space? Of course. The Bible simply helps us define them by telling us the objects that are in them. The birds are in the first heavens. First is not a biblical term, it's just one we're using. And the second heaven would have to do with the stars, with perhaps the clouds would be in that. And then you go on and you go to the third heavens, third heaven, or the abode of God. Remember, Paul took a trip there? The only man in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he was caught up into the third heaven. Caught up to the presence of God. Boy, Paul had a lot to be proud of, didn't he? I think it's interesting that this man who had so much to be proud of, he could look over at Peter and say, Peter, when's the last time you went into the throne room? Literally? Bodily? When did that ever happen to you? Never. And he could have surveyed all the apostles, and none of them were ever caught up to the third heaven. But Paul was. Interesting thing is, while if I were caught up into the third heaven, believe me, I would lord it over everybody. I'd say, nah, nah, nah. I got caught up to the third heavens. You didn't. What was Paul's posture on that? He wouldn't tell anything about it. Could have made him a popular man. And I think probably that's why God said, well, Paul, just to keep you on the ground, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh and it's going to hurt like mad to keep you humble. 2 Corinthians 12. But nonetheless, keep in mind those heavens are distinguished. Okay, let's look then at Acts chapter 1. And notice that the historical event. I don't know about you, but I think that's a really neat truth. That you see this journey from the altar to the ark, and it simply prophesies that one day a man will come from a cross where he was an offering for sin, and he will pass through the heavens into the presence of God. So the ascension is inherent in the tabernacle. Okay? Very rich teaching in the Old Testament by means of the tabernacle. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And please note, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus did not disappear. He did not vanish. His body went out of the range of human vision. They just couldn't see him anymore. So verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. They saw him going up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus just went up and up and up and up and up until he was out of sight. And Hebrews says that he passed through the heavens. And that's where they lost sight of him. As he passed through the heavens, went out of their sight and took his seat at the Father's right hand. Now, what are the doctrinal lessons of the ascension? Ever thought about that? What is the doctrinal implication of the ascension of Jesus? Number one, the ascension was humanity's greatest day. The ascension was humanity's greatest day. Why do we say that? Because of this. On that day, the first member of the human race reached the throne of God on his own merits. And what does that mean? That means one of the race made it. The first man in space. The first man and the last man, incidentally, to reach the throne of God on the basis of his own merits. Why is this such a great day? Because a member of my race made it to the presence of God on his own merits. And I have the wonderful privilege of being placed where? In Christ. He made it. And that's the perspective of Hebrews, is it not? That we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places? Wonderful, wonderful truth. The ascension was humanity's greatest day. Second, the ascension tells how God the Father viewed the cross. The cross is past, and God the Father looks at the person who died on the cross and bore our sins, and he says to him, come on up, take a seat, you're welcome, sit down at my right hand. What does that imply about what he did for sin? Why, he must have settled it all, because in the view of the Father, the cross was simply the point where sin was dealt with so well that he said to the person who bore sin on the cross, come on up, sit down, and take a seat. And those are two very, very important lessons about the ascension. On the way back to Hebrews, take a quick stop at Philippians 2. It's a verse you know, but it's important for this. How that it was from the cross to the highest exaltation in the world. And no one is as highly exalted as the one who sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. It was the cross to the throne. Now, go back to Hebrews. Now, if you think I'm repeating this point, I am. But there's a reason for doing this. All of chapter 7 will be about Jesus as the high priest. And if you want to wrap up everything that is about to be said, as though it had been said, look at Hebrews 8, verse 1. And it gives the end of Jesus' journey from the Mount of Olives to where? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And he did so via the cross and the ascension, all pictured in the tabernacle. Now let's go back then to Hebrews 4. And we want now to focus on the empathy of our high priest, the person, and now the empathy. By the way, would you agree with me that the author of Hebrews saw very deeply into the Old Testament? He saw very deeply into the tabernacle, and it is a wonderful truth. Now, this high priest, what about his empathy? And please note that in verse 15, we have a negative part and a positive part. First of all, the negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's negative, isn't it? This is what we, don't think we don't have this kind of high priest. But, now is the positive side. One who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So let's look at the negative aspect. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, what does this negative approach imply? The negative approach suggests that this first half of the verse is a rebuttal to an objection. Can you see that? Why does he need to say, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched? Because some people didn't believe that or didn't understand that. And so I believe that the negative character suggests that it's rebuttal to an objection. And so I would call the first part, or the negative part, is a rebuttal. The New Testament authors do what any good speaker does, or what any good writer does. He knows you just said something that is not going to go over. A good communicator can look at his audience and he can read objections. And what does a good speaker do? He covers them. He reads your mind. He says, I know what you're thinking. Paul did that in Romans, didn't he? He said, I know what, when I talk about how sin, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And he stops and says, I know what you're thinking. You haven't said it yet, but I'm going to answer you before you get your mouth open. You're saying, well, shall we sin that grace may abound? Isn't that what you're thinking? See, he read his audience. And I believe at this point, the author of Hebrews reads his audience. Now, keep in mind, they are people who, they had a high priest. They had a temple. They had a tabernacle, and it was all going. So what could their objection possibly be? If he's answering an objection, what could it possibly be? I think it is this. Hey, author of Hebrews, whoever you are, a high priest in heaven? Yeah, I got to live on earth. You see the thinking? I mean, he's way up there, and I'm way down here. So what good does it do to have a high priest who is in heaven? How can that substitute for a high priest on earth? And they could say, I can go down to the tabernacle and I can find priests that have my weaknesses. They understand them perfectly well. It's all well and nice that he's up there, but he's in heaven. We're on earth. How can he help us? And we've all had that subtle thought. I mean, he's way up there and we're way down here in the pits. How can he ever help me? Let me state it once more. How can a high priest in heaven understand what we suffer on earth? You get the point? How can a high priest in heaven, surrounded by glory and perfection and everything else, how in the world can he understand us on earth? Well, the fact that he has been called the Son of God and the fact that he is in heaven does not mean he does not understand humanity with all its weaknesses. Now, notice the word in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. The word in Greek is sympathize, sympatheo, and let me give what it does not mean and what it does mean. The word does not mean to feel for. The word means to feel with. The word does not mean to feel for. It means to feel with. Boy, there's a great deal of difference, and the difference is this. Sympatheo carries the idea of entering into the test of another. We have such trivial expressions. I remember using it once, and I was so embarrassed because I thought it was so sympathetic to indicate that I really feel for you. I never will forget, been 20 years ago, saying to someone, have a nice day. And I want them to know that I really care about them. I care about how your day goes. So have a nice day, will you? I really care about you. And they looked at me and they said, I'm sure we will. I'm attending my mother's funeral. And I felt, you know, that high. See the difference between feeling for someone and feeling with them? Really, ability to enter into it. Now, we might note one other thing, that word describes something that is humanly impossible, isn't it? Can you really get into another person's test? Well, the point involved here is he does not just feel for us. He feels with us. Now, and this is important. He feels with us in our weaknesses. Now, what does that mean, in our weaknesses? Does it mean our sins? I don't think so. I would define our weaknesses as the following. Our weaknesses are the frailties that, and here I think is an important, how do you spell frailties? F-R-A-I-L-T-I-E-S? Is that right? Okay. That's spelled wrong, but now it's right, okay? The frailties that become occasions for sin. The weaknesses that become occasions for sin. Now let me illustrate that a little bit. Can you see, first of all, just from the definition, we all have certain human frailties, do we not? Weaknesses. Certain human weaknesses. And those weaknesses, though they are not sin in themselves, can easily become an occasion for sin. Now let me illustrate. Look at Peter in Luke 22:46. Luke 22:46. And in this portion, Peter experiences a human frailty. Now, by that, I don't mean it's something we ought to correct or try to correct. It's just common to humans. Do you ever sleep? Does God sleep? God is not subject to that frailty, is he? He doesn't say, ho-hum, I'm going to take a few hours to snooze. But men have that frailty, don't they? We have to recoup energy. All right, please note that Peter allowed a human frailty to become an occasion for sin. Verse 46, the Lord says to him, "Why are you sleeping? Human frailty. Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." What's he saying? Your sleepiness can lead to temptation. See the point I'm making? The weakness was not the sin, but sleeping is not sin. It is needed due to human frailty. Sleeping did become an occasion for sin. Was the Lord ever sleepy? Yes, because he was a man. Did his sleepiness ever become an occasion of prayerlessness? Never. He knew the frailty of being sleepy, but that frailty never became the occasion for sin. Look at Peter again in chapter 22, about verse 56. Here's another human frailty. Is it human to be afraid of something? Now, don't go pious on me. Don't say, "I trust the Lord, I'm afraid of nothing." Oh, come on. Monday night, I was afraid of the weather. It's not a sin. And I gathered with a lot of other people, about 100 over at Sears in under the parking lot, because I was afraid. Well, this servant girl in verse 56 scares the pants off Peter. A certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looked intently at him and said, "This man was with him too," and scared the wits out of Peter. Did that human frailty of fear turn into sin? Yes, it did. Because of that, he denies the Lord three times. A frailty became a sin. Now, what is Hebrews 4 telling us? It is telling us this. Jesus knew what it was like to experience human frailty. He understood sleepiness. He understood hunger. He understood all of these emotions that we go through. And that usually lead, as Peter, to what? Human frailty leads to sin. Or can lead to sin. Now, what's the distinction? He goes all the way toward feeling all of that weakness that we feel. And yet, in verse 15, what are the last two words? Yet with out sin. And as we said before, who feels the weight of human frailty when you fall to it? The one that feels the weight of human frailty is the one who doesn't fall. As we've illustrated before, if you let down a 400 weight on my shoulders little by little, I can struggle and I can struggle, but eventually I will fall. Did I feel the weight? No. Because I fell under it. So I didn't feel the full weight, did I? Jesus felt the full weight as we have never felt it because he bore it and he didn't fall. That's the kind of high priest we have tonight in heaven at the Father's right hand. So we can put it this way. Jesus felt all these weaknesses, but they never resulted in sin. And so we have a man in heaven that says no matter what the weight, he knows the weight. And he's there to assist us, to intercede for us. And we need not fall. We only fall when we take our eyes off of the high priest and look at our flimsy muscles, and look at our weakness, and look at our difficulties, it is so difficult to study the Bible with God as the center. I ran across some old seminary notes and it just kind of rocked me. We were in a class on interpretation of the narrative portion of Scripture. And it says we interpret these all wrong. Because we study the life of Abraham. And who is the hero? Abraham and his faith. He's the hero. You study the life of Joseph and all the things that happened to Joseph. And you say, wow, what a hero in believing in sovereignty. Joseph is a hero. And then the prof, I don't even remember what it was, he says, please put these next words all in caps. Nonsense. The hero of every narrative is only God. Right? You look at Joseph and the wonderful things that he did, but who sent him down to Egypt to preserve life? God did. God is the hero of the story. But we love to interpret anthropomorphically, don't we? Or anthropocentrically. and look at ourselves rather than the real hero of every narrative is God. God is the hero of Ezra. Zerubbabel is a subhero. Abraham is a subhero. God is the hero. Joseph is a subhero. God is the hero. And that's the way Scripture ought to be looked at. But why is it we don't see that? Why is it we don't see that? Because we all have one interest, and we all do, and it's my interest, it's my prime interest, me, rather than God. Now, I'm going to stop here. We want to start at the next section. Let me give you a little idea. The positive part of verse 15. And that is to see the suffering that Jesus really had. Notice the last part of verse 15. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and even more, yet without sin. And we want to point out that Jesus suffered from the pressures of this world, his own creation, his own nation, his own friends. He suffered from the pressures of the spirit world. He suffered from the pressures imposed by God the Father. Because Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Even God offered him pressure. And then the other area, he suffered from his own knowledge. He knew exactly, aren't you glad you do not know how you will die? You can make a good guess, but we never know how we will die. And he did. He knew the agony. He understood it. And all of those pressures without sin. That's the man that's in heaven for us tonight. You say, what is the last implication of that? Therefore, we'll get to this Sunday too. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find help and grace in the time of need. And therefore, this is the glory of the ascension and seating of the by the Father's right hand of our Savior Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth tonight. In Christ's name, amen.